prayed for a long time about starting this. That, and one night, you know, Tony says, you need to get something from the Lord about how this thing looks. And I'm like, so this, yeah, so you can read it. So I just started drawing this little, like, sword. So the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing the soul and the spirit. And that's how it started. So that's Hebrews 4:12, communication to us. That's his word to us. So the soul part and the spirit part was divided by the word of God. That's what it says in Hebrews 4:12. So the soul is your mind, your will, your emotions. And so in the mind, you're teaching, and so the little arrow goes up to, like, services, retreats, conferences, Bibles, studies. It's supposed to be not stories, but studies. And then discipleship, you know, our RVM materials that we take people through, discipling, men and women, meetings, and such like that. So this was our rough one. I think there's another one that we have down someplace. Anyway, care and counsel, the one-on-one. The Lord really called us to the widows and the orphans. That was it. This is pure religion in the sight of the Lord, the widows and the orphans. Don't be doing anything else other than that. Marriage, mentoring, etc. So that's the soulish part. Then the spirit part, on the underneath the verse says the word of God. Spirit is prayer, worship, healing, and witness. Prayer, intercession, and prayer chains, and prayer letters. This is all down the line. I mean, this isn't functioning right now, but this is the vision down the line. Worship, corporate worship. I'd love to have a coffee house for young people. I've always wanted to do that. Healing, of course, we do that with RVM and conferences and such. And then witness. Outreach, elderly, orphans, vocational. We do a lot of vocational stuff, community. And also I put Muslims down because we have a Muslim temple or mosque or whatever that's just right off North Dakota, isn't it? A whole school, yeah. So, I mean, you know, we don't have to go anywhere around the world. Just stay here and everything comes to you. So that's the Hebrews 4:12, because communication to us. And Ephesians 4:12, and that's the circle around it, is it says that he gave to the church a fivefold ministry: prophet, apostle, pastor, evangelist, teacher. To what? Equip the saints to do the works of ministry. So that's the surrounding one. Ephesians 4:12 is the interpretation for us of equipping people to do the things that are listed in the middle. Okay? So that was it. So we didn't want to call our group the 4:12 group, even though we got Ephesians 4:12 and Hebrews 4:12. But I thought that was kind of interesting because, you know, you got the Word of God and then you got the things that go into equipping the saints to do the work of ministry. So Acts 2:38, yeah. Everybody know about Acts 2:38? I shouldn't. We were trying to be reverent tonight, you know, with the communion and stuff. But Acts 2:38 is one of our call letters and stuff. And so if... it was the story of this kid that broke into this woman's house, and she's sitting in the dark, and she's sitting in her chair, and she goes, "Son, Acts 2:38. Well, you know what Acts 2:38 is: repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, right? So he runs out of the house, and the police are just kind of cruising by, and they see this kid running out of the house, so they pull him over, and they say, "What's going on here?" And he's shaking, and he goes, "That lady said that she had an axe and 2:38s in there." So, anyway, so that's our little funny... Acts 2:38. What's that? The Pentagon? So anyway, so you can pray because that's kind of the future stuff and whatever, but just pray because there is organization to this thing. So. All right. Now, we're in chapter 7, and we're going through, and we're looking at, like we talked about last week, that there's... Next to Exodus 34 and John 17, there's not a chapter really that explains and goes into the attributes of God as Stephen is going through here. So last week we saw, as we went through, like in verse 2 was the God of glory, okay? And his glory and his kingly, worthy of praise and honor, his excellency. And then verse 4 was a pioneering God as he moved Abraham along, and he says he called him out and called him out into the promised land. Verse 5 was a promise-keeping God, and we talked about the difference of keeping promises and commitments and pledges that the Lord does with our lives. And if you want the tape, Steve's got the tape, so he's doing really good. God bless Steve. He was sick this week, and he's working on the, you know, putting things from the cassettes to a CD and stuff like that. So he's working hard doing that. All right, verse 6 was that we have a delivering God, that coming forth and being out of the confinements of prison, and that he delivers us out of those bondages and such. Next is the verse 8 is covenant-keeping God, and we looked at the difference between what's a covenant and what's a contract, and how God is a covenant-keeping God. Thank goodness he's not a contract-keeping God, because we didn't keep our side of the contract at all anyways. But the covenant, I'll just go through this again, unlimited commitment that implies the presence of a case to which all advantages may need to be sacrificed. That's the covenant side. Where a contract is implying limited commitment entered into for the sake of mutual advantages. That's the difference. So, you know, even our society, we get into this marriage contract, you know. They have, what do they call it, the alpha marriage, gets you started, then you got a mid-marriage, and then you got an ending marriage and stuff. I mean, you know, it's just everybody's changed, or no marriage at all, you know. So anyway, so that's the difference with a covenant and a contract. Then we talked about him being faithful, like in verse 9, that he was faithful to Joseph even when he was in the midst of being in prison. It said God was with him all the way through. And then verse 10, we talked about him being favorable and what it means to have favor, the favor of God, meaning delight and sweetness and loveliness and merciful kindness. Isn't that nice? Favorable, grace and truth. So tonight we're going to finish off the attributes, and we'll go and start in verse 17, and then we'll go to the end of the chapter. Okay? So verse 17, when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt until another king arose who did not know Joseph. This man dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they may not live. At this time, Moses was born and well-pleasing to God, and he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. And Moses learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. Remember that now. He was mighty in words and deeds, because if you remember, Moses, when he's confronted at the burning bush and God says, I want you to go speak for me, he goes, I can't talk. I'm not well with the tongue. Right? What does that say? He was mighty in words and deeds. So Moses was like, God, you can't use me anymore. I blew it. I'm 80 years old. Leave me alone. Go use somebody else. And he's like, I want to use you. And he keeps making excuses and excuses and excuses. And finally he goes, God says, okay, fine. We'll use your brother Aaron. And of course we had a mess over that one. So anyway, I thought that's always interesting, because you always think, well, Moses, yeah, if you were in Moses' shoes, you go, God, use somebody else. I can't speak very well. And he's like, yeah, he's mighty in words and deeds. So when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down by the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have him understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. You know, sometimes we take things into our own hands, right? And we get ahead of God, and we think, well, God's going to use this. Well, God wanted to use Moses as a deliverer, but what happened? It was on his ground, his time. And it ended up with a murder. God did use him mightily, but he supposed that his brethren would understand. And that's what happens when we suppose things. You know, it doesn't go our way. And God's like, okay, well, we got to kind of restart this thing, because Moses was trying to do it one at a time, and God wanted to do it all at once. So, verse 17, you have a multiplying God. Verse 17, it says that they grew and multiplied in Egypt. Increase, even in the midst of oppression. When you read Exodus 1, and it says that they were, you know, here's a Pharaoh that knew not Joseph, and they're trying to extinguish all the babies before they were born, and they said that the Egyptian, Hebrew women were so strong that they couldn't, you know, these Egyptian midwives were supposed to kill the babies as they were coming out, and they say that the Hebrew women were so strong in childbirth that we get there and they've already had the baby before we're there, but they actually were trying to hide those babies and save those babies. God grows us most in the soil of trials. You know, here they are, they're multiplying even though the enemy's trying to kill them. And a lot of times, God allows in his wisdom what he could take care of in his power. in Roman times, they would put, just like they're doing in China, they would put the female babies out, and the Christians were picking them up off the doorsteps and taking them in the catacombs and raising them. Well, that went on for years and years and years. And then you got a bunch of Roman boys that are outnumbering the girls, and now you got a bunch of Christian girls that say, well, honey child, if you would like to date me, I certainly would like you to know my Christian God. And so you wonder why on 300 AD, when Christianity became the state religion, you ended up with a bunch of Roman boys that ended up marrying Christian girls because there wasn't enough to go around. And that's how we did missionary dating back then. They introduced it to these guys and say, well, if you really are interested in me, but, you know, I have this God that I serve and I'd like you to know him. Isn't that great? So Constantine comes in and here it is, you know, the state religion comes walking in. You've got all these things that are primed as far as, you know, being raised in making Christian homes and such. And so I just think it's funny because, you know, the devil tries to extinguish out and try to, you know, kill off people and such like that. And yet God has a plan and he uses it to his good. He always does. All right. So a multiplying God, you increase even in the midst of great oppression. There's fullness and richness. And sometimes we get all upset when there's this trials and oppressions and stuff. But, I mean, everybody in here would probably say, you know what, I've grown the most in the soil of trials more than when things are going okay. So he's into multiplying people. You know, it says that the word of God multiplied, you know, even in the, and we'll see that in the next chapter when it says that the persecution came. And yet the church grew. The church grew in the midst of the persecution. All right, verse 20. At this time, Moses was born and was well-pleasing to God. This little baby was well-pleasing to God. Now, God's representative, Moses, was well-pleasing to God. The baby was just born. Does he know you even before you're born? It said that, what, Jacob and Esau wrestled in the womb. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. It's like, that's not fair, God. They're not even born yet. God knew. God knows, right? So here it is. Moses is well-pleasing to God, even at his birth. So, if you ever wonder if God is well-pleased with you, if you ever wonder if you were supposed to be here, if you were foreknown before the foundation of the world, there's a good verse right there, that he's well-pleasing to God even before he got started. God has your picture in his wallet. He is the perfect Jewish grandmother. And he takes the wallet out and he shows the angels in heaven and he says, this is my girl, or this is my guy. Isn't he great? Isn't she great? I mean, you guys think I'm nutsy. It's not. Remember, God is neither male nor female. He's a spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. So part of him, he's like a Jewish grandmother. He does. And your picture's in his wallet. So, all right. It says that just like God drew Moses out, and that's what his name means, is to be drawn out. Okay, that's Moses' name, is drawn out. God drew Moses out of denial. You know, denial. I mean, the Nile. He drew him out of the Nile, and he draws you out of denial. You know what? I like when she comes because she laughs at my jokes and stuff. Everybody else is sitting there going, oh, how corny. But yeah, so God drew Moses out of the Nile, and he draws you out of denial and uses you for his glory. That's it. Oh, the denial? It's not a verse. Exodus 1. He drew him out of the Nile. I know. I'm trying to make a point here. Moses was drawn out of the Nile, right? When it says here that Moses was born and when he was set out, that means he was drawn out Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her son. She took him out of the Nile. Do you remember that? Remember, he was in the basket and it was all covered with pitch. And it's also a sign, like the ark was covered with pitch and was floating. I mean, there's a lot of analogy there too. But yes, Pharaoh's daughter drew him out of the Nile. And that's what God does. He draws you out of denial and uses you for his glory. How's that? Got that one? All right. All right. So, it went right over your head. Okay. So, you're not a mistake. Does everybody know that? I don't even know if I've even told you this, but about 2 weeks ago, I was in the car and I said, Lord, thank you for making me the way that I am. For the first time. I have never said that. I always wanted to be like Ron Mel or Mickey Mantle early on, or, you know, somebody else. I mean, somebody else. You always, you know, want to like imprint and follow somebody and do something like somebody else, instead of accepting the way that God made you with all the warts and everything else and just thanking him the way they made you, because he made you unique and he broke the mold and nobody else is like that. That's just the way it is. So, I never told you that. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Yeah. Okay. So, he's well pleased. He's a well pleased God at your birth and at your life. And so, just get used to it and get over your bad self and just accept it. I finally did, just 2 weeks ago, but anyway. Okay, verse 30. So does everybody understand about the drawing out of the Nile now? Pharaoh drew him out of the Nile? Yeah. Verse 30. Never mind. We'll explain later. But the attribute is he's a well-pleased God, well-pleased at your birth, well-pleased at you. It's 20. 21 is... Thus saith the Lord, when she was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own. Yes. Yes. It's a yes and amen. Okay, next one, verse 30. Okay, so now we're all the way down here. Moses fled, right? Do you know the story, right? Moses fled into the wilderness, dweller in the land of Midian, and 40 years had passed. An angel of the Lord appeared to him in the flame of the fire in the bush, in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. You have a revelatory God. He reveals his nature to you. Revelatory. Revelation. A revelatory. He reveals himself. And in here it says here that an angel of the Lord appeared to him in the flame of fire in the bush. And you know, in the Old Testament, when the angel of the Lord appeared to people, you know who that was, right? Christophany. You ever hear of the Christophany? The Christophany, the angel of the Lord, was the pre-incarnate Jesus that appeared to people in the Old Testament. Because after Jesus is incarnated, you'll always say an angel of the Lord. Okay? But the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, they call it a Christophany. And it's the appearing of Christ to Abraham, to Moses, to whatever. It's like, yeah. That, but then when he got his body, then after that you always say an angel of the Lord, like Gabriel or whatever, but that's who it was. It's a Christophany, it's called. So you have a revelatory God. Behold, he allows himself to be seen. After 80 years of failure, God showed himself to Moses. Now, what does God call himself? This is what he calls himself. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight, and as he drew near to observe, the voice of the Lord came to him, saying, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses trembled and dared not look. Then the Lord said to him, take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy. So what's God's name when he reveals himself? Andy. No, dear, they're going to really get off on that. God's name is Andy, and he walks with me, and he talks with me. You never heard that? You guys need to get a little loose here, you know? Anyway, his name that he reveals himself is I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am is what? Present tense. I am. am the God of Abraham. I thought Abraham died. Yeah, but Abraham lives because he's in heaven. I am. He's not the great I was or the great I will. Think about that. He says, I am now. I am. So how much percentage of your life and my life do we spend in the past, regretful, or trying to make it better? Or how about fearful or thinking about the future? How much percentage do we spend there? I mean, if you took 100%, how much are you spending in the past? How much are you spending in the future? Or how much are you spending right here, right now, present? I've asked that, and everybody's come in lately. And for the most part, either people are living in the past or living in the future. But for the now, the I am, this is like, okay, what's tomorrow bring? Or, gosh, I blew it yesterday, or whatever. But they're not living in the I am. Now, is God concerned about the past? Well, he already took care of it with the blood of Christ. I mean, the past is gone. It's under the blood of Christ. The future, just read Book of Revelation. We win in the end. And all you got to do is read it. So even though God is out of time space, so let's say in the beginning God created, and then here's the end, the millennium, he's out of time space, okay? He's present right now, dealing with stuff that we're dealing with right now, the God that you can call on now, just as much as Abraham and Isaac and Jacob called on him back then. He is the great I am. So how's that? Okay, so think about it. How much percentage of the time are you regretful of the past or fearful of the future and versus living in the I am right now? Because that's what the kind of God he is. He's right now for you. 33, then the Lord said to him, take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. You have a holy God. Another attribute. He is holy. Remember that DVD that we watched on New Year's? You know, about the holiness of the Lord. Holy. It's hagios. That's the word for holy. And it's sacred, pure, blameless, consecrated, separated. That's what that word means. Sacred and pure and blameless and holy. We have a friend, Ish Payne. It's really funny when he goes and talks at the church over in Oregon City, and the pastor over there is named Hurt, so Hurt and Payne are together. And they do a thing on healing, yeah. But anyway, Ish always address this as, how's the saints? How's my saints doing? How's the saints doing? Right? All the time. You'd always say, how's the saints? How's my saints? That's what we are. Blessed be the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He addresses it to the saints who are at Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. To saints. Remember, you're either a saint or an ain't. That's it. You're saints. So we need to act like saints instead of ain'ts. We don't think we're saints. We think saints are like, you know, the on top of a church with a halo over their heads, and St. Paul and St. Jude and St. this and St. that. That's not what saints are. We're saints in Christ. You're saints. A holy God calls for a holy people. So we're set apart exclusively for him. That's what it means to be set apart. Saints are set apart ones. So you fear God, it's healthy, and it leads to holiness. Versus fear man is sick, and it doesn't lead to holiness at all. It leads to fear and stress and anxiety and everything else. The Father is committed to give you that which he expects. Okay? So if he says, be holy as I am holy, he is committed to give you that which he expects, to give you holiness. Now, it's not going to be, you know, you sitting in your room going, oh, Lord, give me holiness. Go, Lord, give me holiness. What do you think you're going to come up against? The opposite of holiness. And then you have to make a choice to walk in holiness. That's how he does it. Oh, Lord, give me love for the people driving. What do you think you're going to get? Crazy people driving to test you so that you don't lean on the horn and call them bad names. Oh, Lord, make me kind. What are you going to get? Unkind people. I mean, that's how he does it. So, Lord, if he says, be holy as I am holy, guess what? You're going to be in situations where you have to choose holiness or choose your own way. And that's how he brings holiness in. So he is committed to give to you that which you, that what he expects from you. But don't think you're going to get it the way that you think, just kind of like by osmosis, you know. When Tony and I first got saved, and, you know, she told me, she says, you know, you can't say that you can't memorize because you know, like, baseball statistics from, like, the 1903 World Series and who made the last out and all this other stuff. So I started memorizing scriptures and stuff. And I remember we were talking about memorizing the Bible or reading the Bible, and she says, well, I can't. And I says, well, you don't get it by osmosis and put it under your pillow and it just kind of sifts in there, you know. So now she reads, she knows more of the Bible than I do. So, okay, I want you to turn to Isaiah 6, okay? Because this is the place that talks about holy, 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 right? Holy, holy, holy. And I ran through this one time, and everybody was like, wait, stop, okay? So Isaiah 6 is where it talks about the holiness of God, where the cherubim are saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. Holy, 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 holy. Okay? So Isaiah 6, this is what it says. Isaiah 6:3. Well, I'll start in 6:1 anyway. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. Now, I just taught a group of ladies at George Fox College abnormal psychology, and we talked about schizophrenia this past week. Really? And they're like, so, and some of the examples that were on, like, the video that we showed were these guys that have these, you know, I don't know, maybe they're getting some visions and dreams and stuff like that, but they're way off. And it's very interesting that when somebody has schizophrenia, they usually have one section that they're really good at, like architecture or math or, you know, whatever, like John Nash, you know, The Beautiful Mind, where he developed this economic, the law of economics, and he got the Nobel Peace Prize for economics 20 years later because he was into schizophrenia, you know. His mind just went because probably there's so much stuff in there, you know, just kind of blew out some of the fuses and stuff. So what was trying to come across from this secular thing was any kind of religious thing is like schizophrenia. Really, you know, it's like dreams and visions and all that kind of stuff. And I said to them, I says, does anybody know about George Fox since you're going to the university here? George Fox was a wild guy. And he had revelatory dreams and visions, end time things and stuff like that. And they're like, and I said, what would you do if somebody said to you that they saw these spinning wheels and these things that had two wings and six wings and covering themselves? And what about somebody that has a vision of a statue with a gold head and the breast of silver and bronze and iron? And they were getting what I was saying to them, you know. So I said to them, I said, have you ever seen a counterfeit paper bag? What? Counterfeit paper bag? I said, no, there's no such thing as a counterfeit paper bag because it has no worth. I said, have you ever seen a counterfeit $3 bill? No. Why? Because it has no original. So don't you think that the enemy would take something that has worth and is real and try to counterfeit it? Well, that kind of shut them up, you know. But you read things like this and you're like, oh my gosh, the guy's on a meth trip or something, you know? But he's not. He's seeing the glory of the Lord in front of them. And it's interesting because it's in the year that King Uzziah died. King Uzziah got a little prideful. And sometimes pride has to die before you start seeing some things of the Lord here. So it says here, and he cried to one another, one cried to one another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the doors were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. Holy, 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 Trinity. Holy, holy, holy. Let us make man in our image. Body, soul, spirit, right? Three in one. Holy, holy, holy. So he said to him, woe is me, for I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." I was reading through this, and I'm like, these three line up like this. It's woe, I'm undone. Lo, okay? Behold, in some of the old King James's, lo, this has touched your lips. That's the next one in verse 7. And then go. The Holy Spirit says go. Woe, to me, is the Father's presence. How do you know of a conviction of sin? When you sin against the Holy God. But if you looked at the Trinity, the Father sent the Son, right, to redeem mankind of the sin. So who do you sin against? You sin against the Father. The Father's presence, your awareness of your sinful nature, your offense is towards a holy God. Woe, I'm a man undone. I have sinned against the Lord. The second one is, behold, or lo, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin is purged. Which of the Trinity purges your sins? Jesus. So lo, I think the first one is woe. That's the Father's presence. You come into the presence of God. You're not going to go strolling into the Ancient of Days in his throne room and go, yo, God, how you doing? Forget it. You'll be on your face. So the woe is you're sinning against the Father's presence. It's an offense towards a holy God. Lo was the Son's provision. The Father's presence, the Son's provision. Because the Son is the one who takes away your iniquity. The sin is purged or atoned for. That's what it means. And then the go, it says here in verse 9, or I'll go up to verse 8. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And then I said, here I am, send me. And he said, go and tell this people. They keep on hearing, but they don't understand. They keep on seeing, but they do not perceive. You understand that you sin against the holy God, Father God. The Son's provision is the thing that takes away your sins. And then it says, go. The Holy Spirit's promise is, once you're cleaned up, you go tell the people. And I think that's just the perfect picture of our condition and knowing what our condition is, and then knowing that there's a remedy in the iniquity taken away and your sin is purged away by the Son. And then the Holy Spirit's the one, as we saw in the book of Acts, is like, go. Go and tell the people. After you're cleaned up and after you've been forgiven, go. So, that's your holy God, really, wrapped up in that old thing of Isaiah 6. Holy, holy, holy. Woe, lo, go, go. Hopefully that's not too much over your heads or anything. It's not. It's just that that's the thing. Us. Okay, so you got your Trinity there. And there's a progression about knowing that your condition's not very good before the Father. There's a sin. But he's made a remedy through Jesus. And then the Holy Spirit says, now go, once you're clean, and go. Go. Tell others. All right, back to Acts, verse 34. If you ever wonder that God doesn't hear your prayers or see your condition and what's going on, here's a great verse. I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. Okay? Look, I think, you know, when you go through the Ten Commandments, okay, the first one is what? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Is that important? That encompasses all the rest of them because it's idolatry. Okay? You shall have no other gods before me. So anything that's first, you got to go, look at this, like the first beatitude even, or the first commandment. Okay. The first attribute that God describes himself is Exodus 34:6, and he says, I'm a God of compassion. And here he's saying, that I have seen, I have heard, and I'm coming down. You have a compassionate God. It is not some God with a baseball bat that's ready to whack you over the head when you do something wrong. That's man's interpretation. That's filters. That's how you were raised. That's whatever. It's not. He's first a compassionate God. He sees, he hears, and he comes down to deliver his people. Merciful. The blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat when they did the sacrifices. They'd sprinkle it on the mercy seat. David says, in the shadow of your wings, I hide myself. What does that mean? God have bat wings or something? No. David would crawl in to where the holiest of holies was, and it was open. The tabernacle was open, and like when the moon would shine through, it would cast a shadow, and he would be under the shadow of the wings of the cherubim that were on top of that mercy seat, and he would hide under there, and he'd say, God, please have mercy on me, and he'd pray. To the merciful, I will show mercy. Look, do you want mercy? Then show mercy. Because that's what he says. To the merciful, I will show mercy. And I tell you what, I want the mercy seat, even if it's Old Testament. Because you know what? I told you this before when we're looking at in 2 Corinthians about the judgment seat of Christ. We're all going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And when you go there, you're not going to have whoever is your biggest pain next to you. Like Adam. I think Adam is at the judgment seat with Jesus. You know why? Because we'll get up there and you go, it's the woman you gave me. And Adam will go there, shh, I already used that excuse. You go singularly to the judgment seat of Christ and Jesus will go through your life, not for salvation, but for wood, hay, and stubble or for precious things. And nobody's going to be there with you. You're just right there with him, just the two of you. And you'll go through your life and it'll burn up the stuff that was not done in his name, was not done with right attitudes or whatever. And then the precious things, you will be given a crown of life, crown of victory, crown of righteousness, whatever. And but you're going to lay at his feet anyways. But that's what the judgment seat of Christ is about. You know, no blaming, no shucking, no jiving, no nothing. It's just you and him, just the two of you. And he ain't going to go down the thing going, just the two of us. So, no. That's what you go. You go before the Lord, just you and him. All right. A couple more, and then we'll be done. 36, verse 36. It says that he brought them out after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. So, you serve an astonishing God. Signs and wonders. Your God is not boring, but is brilliant. You do not serve a boring God. Now, the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament is, in the Old Testament, they followed the signs and wonders, right? They open up the Red Sea, and they followed in. The pillar of fire by night and the cloud by day, they followed wherever that went. In the New Testament, the signs and wonders follow after the preaching of the word. Now, we get that thing messed around. Why? Because we're always going to this conference and that conference, and, you know, we're kind of like a donkey in heat going after all this manifestations of God. I'm sorry, but that's what it is. Right? It says signs and wonders will follow the preaching of the word in the New Testament. Whereas in the Old Testament, they followed after the signs and wonders because God would do something and then they would follow and follow it. So, you serve a brilliant God, not a boring God. Right now, you don't hear this because CNN and ABC, NBC and CBS and all the other ones don't cover this. But right now, Christ is revealing himself to multitudes in dreams and visions all around the world. China, India, Arab nations, they're experiencing Jesus in dreams. He's appearing to them. He's going right through all the borders and everything. I mean, these are reported. It's amazing. It's like, what is a border to him? What's an iron curtain or a bamboo curtain to Jesus? Pfft, just goes right through them. But in the Arab nations especially, they are seeing Christ. And you're like, well, wait a minute. Couldn't Satan, you know, he disguises himself as an angel of light and stuff. Well, if an Arab gets saved, it's his life. You know, it's not like, well, gee, we just, you know, can't go to the grocery store with everybody else. No, it costs them their lives. So Christ is revealing himself in dreams all over India, like I said, China, all over. And it's marvelous because people are coming to the Lord. We don't hear it because our, you know, our media doesn't cover the stuff like that. But you go on Voice of the Martyrs, you go on some of these other networks and stuff, and you'll see that God, that Jesus is revealing himself all over. So you serve an astonishing God. All right, two more and then we'll be done, because, you know, I do want to get into the rest of the book of Acts sometime. Verse 40, okay? He says to Aaron, make us gods to go before us, for as this Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So this is after Moses going up to the Mount Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments, right? And what happens? He's gone for 40 days, and they're like, well, there goes our leader. So would you do something so that we can follow something? Because, you know, we want to follow something. And so they made a calf in those days, offered sacrifices to the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their hands. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it was written in the book of the prophets. You did offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel. You also took up the tabernacle of Moloch, which was the sacrifice of babies, and the star of your god Rephaim, images which you had made to worship, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. So they suffered because what? They worshiped idolatry. So you serve a jealous God. He is very jealous for your attention and very jealous for your worship. He does not tolerate idolatry in worshiping, especially the funniest story in the Old Testament. Now, you could say Balaam's donkey is funny, okay? Balaam's donkey is funny, right? Here's this prophet. He goes, they're paying me money to curse these people. And God says, don't curse them. They're my people. Then he goes back and he goes, I'll ask again. Can I curse these people? And God says, no, don't curse these people. They're my people. Then he goes a third time. Can I curse these people? And he goes, yeah, go ahead. Like God changed his mind? No, he's going to do it anyway, stubborn donkey. So he's on this donkey, and he's going to go and curse these people, and all of a sudden there's an angel of the Lord standing with a sword. And the donkey goes, sits down, and pushes his foot against the wall, and Balaam starts beating on his donkey, right? And the donkey turns to him in perfect King James English, okay, and says, have I not served thee this many years, O master? And the prophet talks like a donkey. Nay. So I think it's really funny, you know. The prophet talks like a donkey, and the donkey talks like, you know, perfect King James English. But this one's still funnier, because this is, if you ever wonder about evolution, this takes care of evolution. Aaron throws this gold into a fire, and out comes this calf. Right? Because that's what he says. He says, I don't know. It was the people that did it, you know? Somebody else messed my pants. It's the people, not me. I didn't do it. Throw it in there, and out comes this calf. Like, yeah, right. That's evolution at its finest, isn't it? Holy cow, right? In Exodus 32:20, Moses, and then he throws the tablets down, right? He breaks the tablets. But this is what they did with the calf. In Exodus 32:20, it says, they burned it in the fire, ground it to powder, and scattered it in the waters. And he made the people drink the water. It's like, what's that about? When you throw ground up powdered gold into water, it turns red. So it all pointed to the blood of Christ. And here today, tonight we had communion, you know. But he made the people drink it. And again, it's like an Old Testament picture of the blood of Christ redeeming the people of their sins. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sins. So that red water that he made them drink with, from that idolatry cow, was pointing to Christ. See? It's almost like, where's Waldo? When you read the Bible, go, where's Jesus in this? Where's that scarlet thread that goes from Genesis to Revelation? He's in there somewhere. I know he's somewhere. Okay, last one, verse 44, and then we'll be done. So then it says here, our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he appointed instructed Moses to make it according to the pattern that he was seeing, which our fathers, having received it in turn, also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the times of David. You serve an indwelling God, and this is the indwelling. Remember? And Christ dwelt among us, or tabernacled, that's what the word means. He tabernacled within, around us, with us. So God came down in a body and tabernacled or dwelt among us. So the tabernacle was set up, and there was significance for each area of the tabernacle. So if you want, go to Exodus 26, because that's where the tabernacle is, and then we'll be done. Exodus 26. And so God told Moses to set this tabernacle up, okay? And it was to be shaped the way it was, where there was the altar of burnt offering, the bronze laver, they had the golden lampstand, the table of showbread, the altar of incense, where the holy place was, and then they went into the most holy place, where the Ark of the Covenant was, okay? So if you read in 26, it explains, like, here, set up this and make this and put these curtains here and this and that. And so the term tabernacle, referring to a tent, is Christ tabernacled with us. He got a tent, his physical body, and he tabernacled amongst us and he dwelt with us. And so I'm not going to go through all the significance of the tabernacle or the temple, because the temple's set up the same way. And what I'll maybe do next week is I'll bring a little handout and you can see it. Because I put it together of what each thing meant, the altar, the bronze laver, the gold lampstand, and the table of showbread and all that stuff. So, because that's too many notes and stuff, and I'll just do that next week, and I'll bring a little diagram of it. But you serve an indwelling God. Well, guess what? There's two places that God dwells. He dwells in a high and lofty place, and also with those who are contrite of heart. So it says in Isaiah. So that's the two addresses for God. Dwell in a high and lofty place, but he also dwells with those who are contrite and broken in spirit. Right here, he dwells. And you've got a God that dwells in you. Not that's out there, you know, doing a chess game or something like the gods of the Greeks and stuff, and, you know, watching people do this stuff, and like Homer and Onesimus and all this other stuff that they were doing. He's not like that. He dwells in us. And he's also in a high and lofty place. That's his two addresses. Okay? All right. That's a lot of attributes of God. But when you look at them all, I just think it's really amazing that here's Stephen right before he gets martyred, and he's going through all these things, and he's explaining the greatness of God in everything, in all their history. God, God, God did this, God did that, God did this, God did that. And at the end, instead of going, "Yay, what a great history 101 of the Hebrews," they stoned him. And we'll look at that next week. Why they stone him? You know, they killed him. Okay, well, let's pray. And I would like you guys, after we pray, to pray for Tony and I, because this week is going to be a real barn burner. We've got real intense time with a couple, missionary couple that's coming in, and we're going to be, well, let's just say, I don't think we've ever spent a whole week with just one or two people, and that's most of our week is going to be around that. And Tony's already put a lot of time into emails and everything else already, so it's like the pump is primed, but it's going to be intense for both of us. So we're going to pray ourselves, but we want you guys to pray over us, because I know we're always the ones praying over you guys and, you know, whatever, but we need prayer this week. So let's just pray, and then we'll do that. Jesus, thank you for this night. A lot of attributes, Lord. A lot of attributes about who the Godhead is. And we just really thank you, Lord, that we can count on every one of those things. Please help us to remember those in times of trials. Lord, in times of pressure, how you multiply, even in the midst of trials. Lord, how you are compassionate, and you're astonishing, and you're jealous for us. So please help us to really take those things to heart and apply them to our lives. And we thank you for your love for us. Thank you for our gathering tonight. Thank you for communion. It felt good to just have communion together. So just pray for this week for everyone, whether it's work stresses, home stresses, family stresses, or all the above. We just pray. And also physical stresses of sickness, like many of us have gone through or are in the middle of. So we just really pray and ask for your blessing and your covering for us this week. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, well.